Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. If you have a Bible, I encourage you to turn in your Bible. Follow along as we read. Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." Well, I should say, if you're new here, I didn't pick this passage for Mother's Day to celebrate Mother's Day today. There are probably better passages to pick, I guess, if that's what we are doing. This is just where we are in the gospel according to Mark. In light of where we are in the gospel of Mark, it's possible that Jesus' teaching at the end of chapter 9 that we finished up with, left off at last week, when he talks about living at peace with one another, it's possible that that has prompted Mark to arrange this block of teaching on Jesus' teaching on marriage and divorce. Following that, where living at peace with one another is perhaps most needed and most valuable, but very often in our experience, most difficult to attain and preserve in the area of marriage. So before I begin, I just do want to let you know that this is a hard sermon to preach. You should know that. And I want to let you know that I know that this can be a hard sermon to hear, hard sermon to apply. Jesus' teaching on the topic of marriage and divorce has been understood differently by different people. Not only that, it can be very hard to know how to apply in the complex situations of life. But beyond that, it's a topic that can sometimes hit very close to home, especially for those of us who are married, or it's an area I would venture to say that all of us who are married have felt at least some degree of struggle or weakness or failure or disappointment or hurt. We all have our own situation. We all have our own story, our own past, our own experience, which we bring with us as we approach topics like this and as we hear topics like this. And so we all need to remember right up front that if this is a topic that brings about challenge in our lives or brings about pain in our lives, we need to remember the grace of God towards sinners. We need to remember his comforting grace, which meets us and forgives us in our sins and struggles and weaknesses and failures. And we need to remember the presence of his enabling grace, which strengthens us in our weaknesses and struggles, so that whatever lies behind, we can press on in obedience towards what lies ahead and take that next step in sometimes slow and very gradual, but nevertheless real growth in Christ. by the strength of his Spirit. Our passage, let's take a minute to pray. Our Father, as we seek to understand Jesus' words, and more than understand them, as we seek to apply them to our lives, we pray that you would be present with us, and that you would be there to assure us of your love and your goodness and your faithfulness to us, which the greatest of human love and faithfulness pales in comparison to. Nevertheless, we seek that we as your people would strive to live out and be examples and models of that love and goodness and faithfulness which we've received from you, so that we can live lives of love towards others. We especially pray that you would enable us to do so in those closest of relationships that we have, especially for those who are married. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our passage begins with the Pharisees coming to Jesus and asking him a question about whether it is lawful for a man to divorce his wife. There's a couple, I think, interesting things about this. First of all, probably most obvious, is that Mark points out that in verse 2, that the Pharisees came to test Jesus. And the Pharisees, who have established themselves as Jesus' enemies, when this idea then of testing comes up, when this idea of testing comes from a hostile person, the sense of it is not sort of test him to give him a chance to prove himself. The sense of it, when it comes from a place of hostility, is test him in order to trap him in his words, to have him say something that we can use against him for our own purposes. And it's very possible, it's not certain, and Mark's geography here isn't totally clear, but it's very possible that Jesus is sort of now back in Herod's territory. And think about why Jesus' enemies, the Pharisees, who have already in the past in Mark linked up with the Herodians in their plotting against Jesus, think about why they would try to trap him over the issue of lawful marriage in Herod's territory. It's the very issue that landed John the Baptist in trouble with Herod, imprisoned by Herod, eventually executed by Herod. And it may be that Jesus' enemies are hoping to get Jesus to sort of speak out in the same way as John the Baptist did, or at least align himself with John the Baptist in order for him to get in the same kind of trouble with Herod as John the Baptist. Whether or not that's the case, certainly what we're going to see is that Jesus' answer did not fit into the prevailing view of the day. And so they are coming to Jesus to trap him. The second interesting thing about this question is that they come and ask whether divorce is lawful, essentially. And in Jesus' day, there was really no question about that, whether divorce was lawful. Everyone believed and assumed it was. The debate that was going on in Jesus' day was not about whether divorce was lawful, but about when divorce was lawful. And the background question that probably informs the Pharisees' question that they're bringing to Jesus was something like this. The debate was whether a man could divorce his wife for any and every reason, including the most trivial of reasons, or whether a man could divorce his wife only on the grounds of adultery, if the wife committed adultery against him. That was the background debate that was going on among the Pharisees in Jesus' day. And it's very likely that that is what's informing this question here. The prevailing view of the day, especially among the Pharisees, was that divorce could happen for any and every reason. And maybe Jesus' enemies know that Jesus will have a more extreme view on the subject, a more limited view on the subject, and that's part of their desire to trap him in his words. What was in the background of that debate over when divorce was justified was very likely the Old Testament passage, Deuteronomy chapter 24. And that's probably what the Pharisees are referring to in verse 4 after Jesus says, "What did Moses command you?" And then in verse 4, they reply, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." Very likely their answer has in mind and is referring to Deuteronomy chapter 24 in the Old Testament. But before we look at that, they didn't exactly answer Jesus' question, did they? Not exactly. Jesus replies to their initial test, their initial question. He asks them a question back. He says, "What did Moses command you?" And they reply saying, "Well, Moses permitted." Jesus asks about commands, and they reply about permission. And in Jesus' answer, what we're going to see is that Jesus goes back further than what they bring up as Moses' permission of divorce, goes back further than that, all the way to the beginning, to show what God commanded about marriage. And this is a very important difference here in Jesus' response to them. Because, you see, what this shows us and what Jesus is trying to communicate to the Pharisees there is that divorce was never God's desire. Divorce was never part of God's good plan for his good gift of marriage to his creation. Divorce entered into the picture only after human sin and rebellion. Only after those things came in and tainted and corrupted God's good creation. And divorce, then, is always the result of sin. That doesn't mean that divorce is always sinful, but it means that divorce is always the result of sin. Either the unjustified divorce itself, which is the sin, or the sinful actions in a marriage, which lead to a justified divorce. Divorce is always a result of sin. And in the Old Testament, Jesus says that Moses wrote this law surrounding divorce because of hardness of human hearts, and that it was a response to the sin which came, entered into the picture and brought corruption and destruction to God's good gifts. And the law of Deuteronomy 24, which the Pharisees refer to, which they sort of are taking as sort of a positive command for divorce, not only does not command, that passage does not command divorce, technically it does not even really permit divorce. Rather, it simply recognizes the fact, the existence of divorce, and seeks to limit the worst consequences of it for those who would be vulnerable to it. And we don't have time to get into all the complexities of and challenges of Deuteronomy chapter 24. I'll talk about that with you some other time if you'd like. But I believe that at least one purpose of that law that Moses wrote was, as Jesus said, in response to hardness of heart, the purpose of it was to prevent further damage being done in the wake of divorce, to limit and mitigate its destructive effects, and particularly to prevent a woman who's been divorced from being further taken advantage of by that husband who divorced her. That's at least one purpose of what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 24. And one effect of that, of the recognition of divorce and the Moses' words about a certificate of divorce, one effect of that certificate of divorce being given to the divorced woman is that in recognizing it as a legal reality, it made remarriage, which was very necessary for the woman, it made remarriage easier, possible. That was very important for women in that culture because in general they were much more vulnerable members of society and very dependent upon being married. And in fact, the divorce certificate specifically would state on it, divorced and now free to marry any man. And so what it did, this verification of the legality of the divorce, prevented her from ending up in sort of a no man's land where she's been sent away from her husband, but not technically divorced, and so not able to remarry. And so in some sense, that idea of the certificate of divorce, the effect of that was a mercy. This verse is a response to human sinfulness that recognized and sought to regulate to some degree the practice of divorce, seeking to limit the damage of divorce, particularly to the vulnerable party. And so then, as such, it is a reflection of God's compassion to the vulnerable. And it is a reflection of God's recognition of the sin that the damage that sin causes, and the need to curb that damage. But to suggest, as the Pharisees seem to do it, that it's reflective of God's design and desire for marriage is out of the question. And what Jesus does, this verse of in Deuteronomy 24, it shows God's concession in response to the hardness of human heart, but it doesn't show God's intention for marriage. And that's why Jesus takes us back further. Before sin entered the world, before sin brought the destruction that resulted in our separation in our relationship with God and the resulting fracturing and disintegrating of human relationships as a result of that sin and corruption in our hearts and lives, which we all share, that sin which, one person put it, curves us inward towards selfishness, self-centeredness, self-serving desires and actions instead of what God created us to be, people who love one another as He loves us, people who give instead of take, who love instead of use, who create intimacy instead of distance, who live in trust with one another instead of fear, who offer acceptance to one another instead of judgment and rejection, and who especially in that most close relationship of marriage, create a context of commitment instead of forsaking, and create a context of faithfulness instead of betrayal. And instead of all those things which sin has brought into the picture, God designed marriage to be a thing of beauty, reflective of His love and His faithfulness. And to show us that divine blueprint for marriage, Jesus doesn't take us back to this law of Moses that was a response to the destructive effects of sin in the world, but He takes us back to the beginning. In verse 5, He says, "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law." But verse 6, Jesus says, "But at the beginning of creation, before even the slightest stain of sin entered into and tainted God's good handiwork," He gives the divine blueprint for marriage. The blueprint designed by the God of all wisdom, the God of all goodness, the God of all love. And Jesus gives us that in verses 6 through 9 when He refers back to Genesis chapter 1. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." This is God's blueprint for marriage. This is God's design, desire, intention for marriage. There's a number of principles here we see. First, so to speak, the very first brick laid in God's foundation for marriage and His plan for marriage is equality. Though Jesus doesn't quote the full passage there in verse 6, referring to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, this reference to God making them male and female there comes in the context of him making both male and female in his very image. And that is tied together with that differentiation of male and female is the equality with which God created both male and female in the very image of God, such that both are created before God with equal standing, equal dignity, equal worth, and equal honor. Each having in themselves and owing to the other, because both are image bearers of God, male and female. And that certainly doesn't change in marriage. When Jesus says the two become one flesh, he doesn't say that one stays one and the other one becomes zero. He says two become one. He doesn't say that one is lost and absorbed into the other remaining one. He says two become one. One flesh. And from this first principle, created male and female, created in the image of God, all people created in the image of God, this very first principle that would be the answer to so many of the moral problems in our day, if we would simply treat one another as image bearers of God. From this first principle of equality flows mutuality and reciprocity in marriage, the divine calling to treat one another as equal image bearers of God with all the honor and dignity and respect warranted by that. And that unlike in Jesus' day, where marriage was very husband-centered, this ideal of equality in marriage shows that each one exists for the other. Each one gives and loves and sacrifices for and serves the other, who is now their very own flesh, because two have become one. And at the end of the passage, we do get a further glimpse into Jesus' view of the mutuality and equality of marriage. It's interesting to note in the last verse here, when Jesus is talking about remarriage, and he says, it's interesting to note that he describes the woman divorcing her husband and then marrying another as simply committing adultery. So it would be assumed, of course, that it was against him, the husband. But prior to that, he describes the man divorcing his wife and then marrying another as committing adultery against her. And he explicitly mentions that that adultery is against the wife. He didn't have to specify that the woman's committing adultery was against the husband, because in that day, adultery was a crime that was always considered as against the man. Either a man committed adultery against the husband of the woman who was involved in adultery, or a woman committed adultery against her own husband. But Jesus now says that it is also a sin committed against the wife. It is not just a sin against a husband, but it is equally a sin against a wife, because both have the same standing in the marriage. They both have mutual obligations and rights within that marriage. The first principle in Jesus' blueprint for marriage is equality. The second is complementarity. There's quite a lot that I could say about this, but I just want to draw attention to that complementary, that equality does not mean sameness, but marriage is bringing two complementary people together. The second brick laid in God's foundation of marriage is complementarity, or the differentiation between male and female. In verse 7, when it says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife." In other words, for this reason, marriage will happen. The "for this reason" that refers back to what Jesus has just stated. God created them male and female. For this reason, people, male and female, will get married. Marriage only exists, only can happen when there is sexual differentiation. Equality doesn't mean sameness, but exists in marriage with each sex complementing the other. Marriage only exists in the union, the one flesh union of male and female. Many people will often raise the objection that Jesus never taught explicitly against the sin of homosexuality. Usually they'll raise that objection in order to defend or uphold homosexuality. And it's technically true that Jesus didn't explicitly identify or name or condemn that as a sin. But the reason for that is very likely explained by the fact that in his Jewish context, it would have been completely unnecessary to do. And we see in the New Testament, Paul, particularly in his Roman context, felt it very necessary to mention. Jesus very likely did not need to mention it in his context because it was everywhere assumed and believed and taken for granted that it was a sin. But even though he didn't explicitly mention it, right here in his explaining of God's blueprint for marriage, which in his other teaching he clearly says is the only God-honoring context for sexual activity within marriage, he excludes homosexuality right from the beginning on the basis of creation, God's own natural law and revelation to us, that God's very design of our very selves, which shows us what marriage is, the union of male and female. The third blueprint, brick in God's blueprint for marriage, we see, is exclusivity and the resulting intimacy of that exclusivity. In Jesus' day, the parent-child relationship was very important, as it ought to be in any day. But the pattern of marriage that Jesus lays out here shows that even this most important relationship between parent and child takes a back seat, doesn't lose its importance, but it takes a back seat to the newly formed relationship in marriage that takes precedence over it. In verse 8, Jesus says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." So they are no longer two, but one flesh. A man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. This one flesh relationship takes on a unique exclusivity that no other person outside of that two become one flesh union in marriage shares that exclusivity and loyalty and intimacy and allegiance, but those things are directed towards one another. You can't get much closer than being one flesh, right? And that closeness and intimacy happens in the exclusive commitment of marriage, the exclusive lifelong commitment of marriage. Intimacy requires trust, and trust can be hard to give, but it certainly helps when there is a mutual assurance and promise of security and acceptance and faithfulness that will always be there. The fourth brick in God's foundation for marriage, I think I'm mixing my metaphors. Brick in the foundation of marriage, or design in the blueprint of marriage, is permanence. God designed marriage to be permanent, at least in this life. A lifelong commitment unto death of faithfulness and love. And this brings us here to the main point where Jesus is getting at here in to respond to the test that's been brought to him. Where it all leads is this final word which he brings to the question of marriage and divorce in verse 9. Therefore, what God has joined together into one flesh, what God has joined together, let no one separate. If God has made two one flesh, then we ought not to tear that one flesh apart. In Jesus' day, to Jesus' audience, this would have been a very shocking statement. And that's why later, when they're in the house again, Jesus asks his disciples about it. As if, you know, are you really, Jesus? Are you sure about that? Do you really mean that? In a sense, they're asking him for further confirmation or explanation of this. Likewise, in our day, in our culture, this is a shocking statement. It's a challenging statement that Jesus makes. In our day, when divorce is similar to Jesus' day, sought and considered justified for nearly any and every reason. And Jesus' response then to the disciples when they ask him about it in the house later on reinforces that, yes, he really meant this response. He reinforces the permanence of marriage, that it is a lifelong commitment of love and faithfulness that each one makes to the other. So permanent, he goes on to say, that if one were wrongly divorce and remarry, it's as if those obligations to the first marriage endure, such that Jesus calls the subsequent marriage adultery against the former spouse who has been wrongly divorced. As if they were in fact still married. If God has made two one flesh, then we ought not to rip that one flesh apart. And now it's time for some qualifications. Not to undo the challenge of what Jesus has said, but to understand it in light of some of other Jesus' own words and some of the other words of the New Testament. If God has made two one flesh, then we ought not to rip that one flesh apart unless that one flesh has been torn apart from within. And I think that's what we see in the New Testament, where we do see some exceptions to this statement of Jesus in which divorce is justified. One statement from Jesus himself and one statement from Paul, the apostle. First, Jesus allowed divorce when adultery has occurred in the marriage. It's not certain why Mark doesn't include this in Jesus' statement here, this so-called exception clause. But Matthew, in this parallel passage in Matthew's account of the gospel, Matthew includes the exception clause where Jesus says, except for sexual immorality. It's not clear why Mark doesn't include that in the teaching of Jesus' prohibition of divorce. But the very likely reason, I think, is simply, again, because it was assumed in Jesus' day. Remember, the debate in Jesus' day that was going on in the background of this passage was whether divorce was justified for any and every reason, or whether it was justified only in the case of adultery. And in fact, in the Old Testament, adultery could be punished as a capital crime. And so most likely, Mark simply didn't feel it was necessary to include that exception clause in Jesus prohibiting divorce, because it was something that everybody simply understood and took for granted. Nevertheless, in whatever the reason, Mark doesn't include it. In Matthew's account of the gospel, Jesus allowed divorce in the case of adultery. He did not require it. Certainly, forgiveness and reconciliation are good things, but they are not required in a situation like that. And that choice then is left to the offended spouse, whether to reconcile or to legitimately pursue a divorce. The second justification for divorce that we see in the New Testament comes from Paul, where Paul allowed divorce for abandonment. When one party simply abandons their spouse, refuses to live out their obligations in the marriage. And Paul's commands are specifically directed towards the abandonment of an unbelieving spouse. But nevertheless, in this category of Paul's here, many people will also understand that things that are the equivalent of abandoning a marriage, such as severe abuse or neglect, which in a sense are a refusal to live in marital love and faithfulness to the other. many people would understand those to fall into that category of abandonment. These two grounds for divorce are just that, because they are breakings of that one flesh union of marriage. They are rejections and betrayals of what marriage is all about and how God designed it. Now, applying these principles in real life situations and the complexities of real life is very challenging. And many Christians will understand and apply them differently. But nevertheless, while on the one hand, it doesn't uphold marriage to make the grounds for divorce too restrictive, on the other hand, it does not uphold marriage to make the grounds for divorce too wide open. And Jesus' teaching here then remains a radical call to discipleship and commitment and faithfulness. And there's many things, as we wrap up, that I could say about marriage. I've tried to stick to what's relevant in our passage, and I want to give two applications that I think flow out of this, particularly Jesus' final point here and main emphasis that marriage is a lifelong commitment of love and faithfulness. First, very simple, be faithful to your spouse. Be faithful to your spouse, and even more than that, love and cherish and delight in your spouse. Marriage is never easy. And all of us have seen our own failure and sin and weakness in marriage and felt the failure and sin and weakness in our spouse in our marriage. But faithful love, though marriages often fall short of that, faithful love, we nevertheless, shouldn't view what Jesus says as sort of some lofty ideal that we can never attain to in real life. But by the strength of the Holy Spirit, we should strive towards that. Be faithful to your spouse. And as we live out all that Jesus is teaching his disciples and us in this section of Mark about the call to discipleship, the call to die to ourselves, the call to serve one another. All of these things are what enables us, give us the resources to live out that faithfulness in marriage, sacrificing, serving, loving. And not only that, but the Spirit within us, which seeks to develop its fruit in us, and which enables us to cultivate its fruit in our lives of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Let us seek to live by the strength of the Spirit. Let it be our desire and prayer and goal and hope that we would have marriages increasingly characterized by faithful, abiding, committed love. Be faithful to your spouse. Second, similar application. Be the kind of spouse to whom faithfulness is a delight. Be faithful to your spouse and be the kind of spouse to whom faithfulness is a delight. Certainly no spouse is perfect. Certainly every spouse falls short. But shouldn't that be our goal? I hope I don't have to point out that it would be a pretty poor application of Jesus' teaching here to sort of have the attitude, well, you're stuck with me. So deal with it. We all ought to seek to be more Christ-like, more loving, more servant-hearted in our marriages. We ought to be humble when we see our weaknesses and failures and let that move us towards repentance and forgiveness and reconciliation. As we seek to be faithful, we should seek to make faithfulness a delight to our spouse. And in a marriage where both are seeking to love and serve the other, to give faithfulness each to the other, that is a picture of the love of Christ in our lives. So let me end this Mother's Day sermon by reading from Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs is, of course, addressed to from a father to a son, mother and father to a son, but it should be rightly applied the same both by men and women. Proverbs chapter 5. which is encouraging us to be faithful to our spouse. Drink water from your own cistern. This is a metaphor, by the way, of water from your own, of the intimacy between a husband and a wife. Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow into the streets, your streams of water in the public squares, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. May you rejoice in the wife of your youth. A loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be intoxicated with her love. Why, my son, be intoxicated with another man's wife? Why embrace the bosom of a wayward woman? For your ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all your paths. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you, and we ask for your grace and strength in our lives, which we know that we so desperately need. And I pray for those who are struggling and hurting in marriage. I pray for strength. For those hurting in marriage, we pray for comfort. For those of us who have seen our failures in marriage, we pray for the assurance of your forgiveness, and we ask for the strength of your Spirit to walk in obedience to Jesus. And for all of us, whether married or not, we pray more and more each day that the selfless, sacrificial love of Jesus would characterize our lives. And we pray that in our marriages, they would be a place where the love and light of Jesus are displayed to the world around us, and a place in which we do your will, O our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.